You know, quite a while back, and it's probably been several years, I gave a sermon called The Great Fixer. And in that, I wove together three stories discussing basically how the world needs to be fixed. And the world can't fix itself. And that we personally need to be fixed. And we can't personally fix ourselves. There's only one being who can fix us. We come to situations where only God can fix us. We can fix many things in our lives. You might be able to fix your house, around your house, some things. You can fix your financial situation. You can fix your credit score if you work on it. But there are so many things that just can't be fixed. You know, take, for instance, peace. World peace. You know, we humans struggle with that constantly, to have peace on this earth. We just can't achieve that, no matter what. You know, my wife and I have recently been rewatching episodes of the Young Indiana Jones Chronicles. And it takes place back in World War I. And in one of those, we see President Woodrow Wilson trying to set up a way for peace. He's going to set up this League of Nations that's going to bring peace to this world. And then we see it totally fail. And that's what happens so often as we humans try to fix problems. We end up failing. Only God can bring peace to this world. And only God can give us peace individually. You know, the world, especially in the last 30 or so years, has seen an incredible rise in mental and emotional illness and problems that we have, and depression and anxiety and isolationism. And, you know, part of this, I think, or a lot of this has to do with changes in our society. We have technology that's encroaching on every single thing that we do. We have the breakdown of the family and the breakdown of the community. And I'm sure to some extent, some of what we see is caused by various things in our water and our food and in our air. But you know, we just seem to be getting deeper and deeper into those problems within this earth, within this world. As much as we humans would like to fix all those problems, there just is no way for us to humanly do it. Only God can fix these problems. And now, that's great news. That's incredible news. That statement that only God can fix these problems should be a statement of great hope to us, that there is a fix to these world's problems. And it's explained to us through the holy days and within the Bible what this fix is going to be. But that hope is there that problems will eventually go away. We won't see those anymore. But it's going to take the actions of God the Father and Jesus Christ to do that. That's the only way these things are going to be fixed. The emotional, mental illnesses within this world, the hunger, the disease. That's the only way it's going to be fixed. The poor will be fed. The sick will be healed. Peace will reign on this earth. And that's the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus Christ preached when he came to this earth, a time of peace and prosperity and healing that would come to this earth. You know, without hope, life has very little meaning. We exist, and then we're gone. And we don't even really enjoy life when we exist. But God has given us hope, great hope of a future. And since we do live in a world that is of trials, as we heard of a little bit earlier, trials and problems, we're not left alone in that. That's part of Jesus Christ's good news, the gospel too. Is that as we go through these trials, we have somebody there to help us as we go through them. God provides us with ways and tools to live and even thrive within the society that we live in now. He doesn't leave us alone. He promises us that he'll be with him, that he'll be with us. On that last Passover, he told them that he wouldn't leave us without a helper, that he would send a helper, a comforter, to help us in so many different ways, to help us understand his way of life, to help us remember the things that are important, that are God's teachings, but also to help us through the difficult times in this world so we're not left alone to fight on our own all the difficulties in the world. The title of my sermon today is, When You Pass Through the Waters, I Will Be With You. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. The title comes from these verses that we will read. You know, I was reading Isaiah 43 earlier this week, and a couple of the verses just really struck out to me, especially with what we are going through now, and just even the difficulty of life in general and what it can be like. I hadn't noticed this really before. I hadn't really thought about it before. But as I read about it and I dug a little bit deeper into the verses we'll read, it brought new meaning to me and new understanding. We all sooner or later go through trials and difficulties in lives, times when we find ourselves in need of help, when we're at a loss of how to go forward, where there are no easy solutions. And times in life can get tough. We're going through difficulties now. I know several of you are going through difficulties. And times can be tough, and it can be easy to get discouraged and kind of lose our way. And that's normal human behavior. But we do have a helper. We have a source of strength to help us through it, even when we feel like we're drowning. You know, the book of Isaiah is a prophetic text that emphasizes God's power and his sovereignty and his justice and his promise of salvation and of the coming Messiah in this millennial time and what it'll be like. We often go there when we want to see what God's kingdom will look like as far as when humanity is given their chance for salvation, all of humanity. But it also talks about a difficult time because Israel and Judah were in tough times here. They had nations around them that were coming up against their borders and were giving them a tough time. And God gives them an encouraging reminder of his promises. Isaiah 43, verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. It says, But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I mean, there's a lot just in that verse right there. Being redeemed. We're not supposed to fear. God created Israel and Judah. And God loves Israel and Judah. Even though they had strayed from him, God shows his continuing love to them. And he calls him by name. It's a personal relationship. And he says, You are mine. Now, when we look at this verse, we realize that he's talking to us also. We are Israel, spiritual Israel. So when we read these words, we can go ahead and transfer them to ourselves also. But then we come to verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Verse 3, For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That's the title of this message. It signifies God's presence continually within our lives. During our difficulties, when we pass through the trials, God will be with us. You know, this phrase should remind us of something that had happened, to remind us of Israel crossing the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, we won't turn there, but the Israelites were trapped by the Egyptian armies, and God gave them a way of escape through the most unlikely process. He opened the path through the Red Sea. The waters towered up on both sides as God held back the waters, and Israel passed through the sea. They walked through the water as it piled up on both sides. God was there protecting them and taking care of them, giving them a way of escape from this Egyptian army. He protected Israel not only from the Egyptian army, but from those towering walls of the Red Sea that were over their heads. He protected them. They didn't collapse. You know, it's interesting to notice the tense of the verbs in all of these. It isn't past. It isn't a past tense. It doesn't say when you passed through the waters. It says when you pass through the waters. It is for our time today too. It is for all time. Past, but it's a promise for the future. It's a promise for now. God also says here, when, not if, we will go through waters. We will go through difficulties and trials. When you go through the difficulties, trials are a when, not an if. They're a when. God reminds us that He will be there with us in the midst of the Red Sea. From entering it, through the waters, and then passing through. He's not going to give us up on us halfway through. He's not going to take us into the waters, into the Red Sea, and then let the waters collapse halfway through. He's going to pass us through the waters. In verse 2, it says, through the waters. So this is passing through the water or through the rivers. They shall not overflow you. What does that hearken back to? Well, that harkens back to when Israel went through the Jordan River going into the promised land. Israel went through the Jordan River going into the promised land during the flood season. And the Jordan River would have been overswollen over top of its borders, its banks, and Israel had to cross that to get into the promised land. And God did that. That's exactly what God did in Joshua 3. We won't turn there. But God opened up and piled up the waters on the one side, and they receded on the other side of the Jordan River. You know, rivers represent great obstacles in life. They can represent that, just as rivers were great obstacles to humans as they ventured into different areas. You know, when the American settlers traveled westward, about 10% of them died on the trail. And crossing rivers was one of the main reasons they died. In fact, our National Park Service estimates or lists river crossings as one of the top five ways or reasons that people died going westward. And yet God did not allow the rivers to pass over them, to be an obstacle to Israel as they went into their promised land. God intervened and stopped the flow of the water and piled it up on one side. And Israel walked through on dry land. The Red Sea and the Jordan River were daunting challenges, but God was there to bring them through that safely. Let's continue with the next line in this verse. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. What does that remind us of now? An event that would take place decades from this time this is written. Doesn't it remind you of a story in Daniel? The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. We won't turn there. But remember that story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were friends with Daniel, and they were in the land of Babylon, taken there in captivity from Judah. King Nebuchadnezzar had created this huge image out of gold for his nation to fall down and to worship whenever a horn or a flute or a lyre or a harp was played. Everyone had to fall down and worship that image, and there were no exceptions. No exceptions at all. If they didn't bow down, if you didn't bow down, you'd be thrown in immediately to a hot furnace. That was the punishment described for not bowing down to this image. You know, the Jews couldn't do that. We know that. Those who were observant Jews, that would be an image. They could not bow down before an image and worship it. You know how terrible this would have been for any Jew. Can you imagine this happening to you? Well, it just might. As the end time comes, we may have to do similar things to resist bowing down towards whatever idol it is, whatever false religion it is. So you can put yourself into the situation of these three young men. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. And it was told to Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was furious. How could these people not bow down? I told him they had to, so he orders this furnace to be heated up 7 times as much as it should be, and he takes the mighty men and has them throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. That fire is so hot. It kills the men who threw him in. But yet, as Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, what does he see? He sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around, protected. And a fourth being in there who looks like a god. He calls him out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out. They're fine. The flames had not touched them. There is not even the smell of smoke in their hair or on their clothes. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. These three difficult spoken of here in Isaiah 43, the waters, the rivers, the fires, are all spoken using the verbs referring not to past things, but to current and future things. Telling us that God promises he will be with us. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stated before they were thrown into the fire, they said, well, we don't know exactly what God has in store for us, but we know God's with us. And that God was with them. And these promises are for us today, for us spiritual Israel, beloved people of God, called by his name, claimed as his people, spiritual Israel. Tough times in life are just that. They're tough. They're not easy. We can feel overwhelmed. They can cause us to lose our focus and our vision on God's promises. They can cause us even to possibly doubt. That can happen. These are normal responses that humans have. But we don't need to be controlled by these emotions. We've got God there to help us. Our first response is always going to God. Go to God. When we go through some of these difficult things, go to God in prayer. You know, there's a saying that goes like this. If you are swept off your feet, think about the waters. If you are swept off your feet, it's time to get on your knees. If you're swept off your feet, it's time to get on your knees. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. When we go through a Red Sea moment, we need to seek out God. We need to seek out His comfort, His strength, and His love in prayer. You know, Jesus understands how we feel. He knows what we've been through. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus Christ, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." So He knows our weaknesses. He knows and had seen when He was alive on this earth various difficulties that we go through as humans, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The scripture should give us great comfort during difficult times in our lives. As we're going through trials and we feel overwhelmed, because Jesus understands us. Jesus understands our weakness. He understands us even better than we do. We can express to Him our concerns and our doubts. He understands our humanness, that we're human, and what it's like to be a human. He understands that. When we falter, He understands that. And He's there to help us. We are to boldly come before the throne of grace. That word boldly in the Greek means all outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, assurance. It can also mean with liberty and with freedom of speech. In other words, we should be able to tell Jesus everything and not feel that He's going to shut us down. Not feel that He's going to think bad of us because we explain our feelings and our needs, our innermost worries. You know, David felt some of the things that we might feel we couldn't say to God. He said to God. He felt this way sometimes, but he still came boldly before God, even when he felt far from God. One instance is in David's Psalm 13, verse 1, where he asked God, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you hide your face from me?" That's a very blunt, outspoken thing to say to God. But yet David felt close enough to God to say that. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, we're told to find grace to help in time of need. The Clark's commentary says this about that statement. The Greek word translated help is properly rendered assistance, help, or support. But it is an assistance in consequence of the earnest cry of the person in distress. For the word signifies to run at a cry. In other words, there's feeling behind this. There's emotion behind this. There's strength. There's action behind this. We're to run with a cry to God for help. He should be our go-to. Our go-to in times of need. He should be our go-to all the time. But especially in times of need. You know, when you're in trouble, don't hesitate to go to God. Don't hesitate to open up your feelings to God, to ask for His help. because he should be our comforter. He said he would leave us a comforter, a help. You know, when that Red Sea water piles up on both sides of you, remember that God will not forsake you. He will lead you all the way through to the other side. No matter how tall those walls get on the side. What I'd like to do for the rest of my sermon is to go through five different areas that when we are in difficulty to think about. To think about. When we're in the depth of a trial, to think about these things. We discussed one already. That's prayer. That's prayer. But a second one is to remember God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everything. Now, what does that mean? God is sovereign over everything. Well, that means that God has the power, the wisdom, and the authority over everything in his universe, everything that exists. He has the ultimate control over everything that happens. That includes, his sovereign includes the knowledge that his power, purpose, authority, and rule is over everything. He is the very highest authority there is over all others, and he governs all aspects of life and existence. God is sovereign. God allows things, causes things. He is ultimately in power. That should be a great comfort to us because we know that God knows everything that's going on, and God is the supreme power. Supreme power over everything. You know, isn't it nice? It's advantageous, isn't it? When you're in trouble and you've got a name you can drop. Hey, I've got this guy up in government that I know. Hey, he'll take care of the problem. Well, we've got that. We've got the highest guy in any government. And we can go before him and ask him to help us through trials. And God is sovereign over everything. You know, my wife and I occasionally will go over to the beach on the way back when we drive back from Jacksonville to our area down here in Orlando, when we come back from church up there. And we go out to the beach and we go down the road paralleling the beach, and we've got this little hole in the wall restaurant that we stop at every now and then. And it's right across the little road from the beach. And we sit there in the breeze, the ocean breeze is hitting us in the face, and we can look out and there's the ocean. It makes us realize the power of God. You know, when we look out, and when we'll often actually go down and walk on the beach, it's an unusual beach. On a Saturday afternoon, there's virtually nobody there. So we're able to walk along the beach, and it just reminds us as we look out to that ocean and the crashing waves at this incredible God that we have who created all of this and reminds us of his power and his desire for beauty. You know, that's a way that we see this incredible God, this sovereign God who created this. You know, you go out to the middle of the desert, and we've done this in the western USA, middle of the desert, no lights around, clear sky, and they say you can probably see 10,000 up to 10,000 stars. They're just all over the place, and they're beautiful out there. And 10,000 stars, they estimate there's 30 to 70 billion trillion stars out there, and we can witness maybe 10,000. What an incredible, powerful God who created those and put into a plan, organized that and put into plan what he is planning for us. But you see that, and you have to have the same question that David had. Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. Let's turn there. Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. Because David reminds us of God's great sovereignty, of his power, of his wisdom, of his greatness, of his care, of his love, of his concern. He was out in the middle of the desert, herding sheep. And I'm sure he looked up many times towards the sky. But he says in Psalms 8, 3 and 4, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?" So here's this great God who is sovereign over all, who created the heavens, who created us, and yet in his wisdom, in his power, he cares about us. We're part of a great plan that he's put into motion. He's the great creator, all-powerful, created the oceans, created the heavens above us, created our fantastic bodies. And yet in his sovereign power and love, he made us and cares for us, sent his son down here for us. A third thing to remember when you're in the midst of a trial is remember that God is a God who feels. God is a God who feels. It's so easy to think of God as this stoic, austere being who sits up there on his throne and talks to nobody, and you know, everybody is afraid of him. You know, so often that's kind of the feeling we get from so much of the world out there. And we wonder, how can God sympathize with us and understand us? Does he even have feelings that are like our feelings? Does he even understand us? But God does. Remember, we read just a few moments ago in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest," talking of Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weakness." He understands us. He understands our feelings. He had gone through many of the trials when he was on this earth. He had gone through many of the trials. That's a great Bible study, actually, is to look at all the human trials that Jesus went through. We'll go through a few of those here today, but he understands many of what we can go through. Let's take a look at just a few of those. Do you think that Jesus understands and feels for you when you're in physical pain? Do you think he can? When you cry out to God and say, "God, oh, my back is hurting so bad. Can you please alleviate that pain? You got arthritis, you got migraines, a broken bone. Do you think he can understand that?" Well, he went through crucifixion. He understands pain. Do you think Jesus understands and feels when you are betrayed by somebody? Do you think he can understand that? Well, he was betrayed by his own people. He was betrayed by them. He can understand the feeling of being betrayed. Do you think that Jesus understands and feels for you when you lose a close friend? Do you think he can understand that when you cry out because you've lost a close friend, that he feels grief and sorrow? Well, he had a friend named Lazarus who died. Turn with me to John 11, verses 32 through 35. This is the story of death and resurrection of Lazarus. Now, Jesus knew that Lazarus would be resurrected, that he would be brought back to life here. But we still see his emotions. He still felt for what happened. John 11, verse 32 says, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, And the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He had an emotional response to what was happening. He groaned. Verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus knows how to weep. He felt it physically. He felt all these feelings physically. He understands many of the things that we go through. He saw Mary weeping and others crying, and it impacted him. Jesus isn't and wasn't a stoic, motionless person. He had great feelings for others. He is a God who feels. You can see it also in his healings, that he healed, that he felt for people. You know, Jesus knows what it's like to lose close family. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 14, we see John the Baptist, who's beheaded. John the Baptist was related to Jesus, would have been a family member. A little bit extended, but would have been a family member. And he knew the feeling of losing a family member. You think Jesus knows what it's like to lose a father or a mother? Real close family? You think he can understand when we pray about those who are sick among us, about our father, a mother, or sister, or brother? Do you think he understands that? Well, the last time we see Joseph, his father, his stepfather, was when he was about 12. But we know that by crucifixion, he was no longer there. It's often thought that Jesus probably lost Joseph sometime in his late teens, maybe early adulthood. We know that he was no longer around because Jesus told John, "Here's your mother." So Jesus understands the losing of a father, a mother, a sister, a brother. He's felt those things. He knows what it feels like. Even such a thing as, do you think Jesus can understand the pain that you might have when you see your beloved country faltering? Do you think he feels that? Well, turn with me to Luke 19. We see another example of Jesus' expression of grief that he felt over his country, over Jerusalem, over Judah, for what was going to happen only several decades later. And he's coming into Jerusalem in what will be his last time. Luke 19, verse 41, and we see the sorrow he has over his country. Luke 19, verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it," Jerusalem, "saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone on another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." When Jesus neared the city, he wept. He wept for his nation. He was patriotic towards his nation, towards Jerusalem, towards Judah, for the people there, and he wept. He understands those feelings. He felt great compassion for people who are suffering. Let's go to Matthew 14 and in verse 14. Matthew 14, verse 14. In Matthew 14, 14, Jesus hears about the death of John the Baptist, and again here we see how it impacted him, because if you look up in verse 13, Matthew 14, 13, we see that Jesus heard it and he departed by boat. And he wanted to go to a deserted place. Probably wanted some time. Some time to think about this and adjust to what had just happened. But the crowds followed him. And then we come to Matthew 14, 14, and it says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." He was moved with compassion. He felt so much for them that he put aside the death of John the Baptist and healed them. Great compassion. And one of the greatest emotions is love. And we know when we look at the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit, it starts out with love. The fruit of the Spirit gives us an idea of what God is and who God is and what his characteristics are. But it's not only found in the fruit of the Spirit. We won't turn there, but in John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, we find it written twice, a simple statement. God is love. God is love. Now love, it's an emotion, it's a feeling, it's an action. God is love. God feels love. God acts out of love. God doesn't express his love when it comes to trials. He doesn't express his love for us by not allowing us to go through the difficulty in life. In his love, he allows us to go through those. But in his love, he is there the whole time we're going through them. He does not forsake us. He does not leave us during a trial, during difficulties. We are never alone. A fourth point to remember as we go through trials is remember God's faithfulness. Remember God's faithfulness. You know, sometimes when we go through difficulties in life, we may begin to think that God isn't listening to us. He's not there. He's forsaken us. We know David said that in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and you are silent. You know, David is asking God, going God with great feeling here, because he's questioning God's faithfulness, but God is faithful with David. He's always with them. We can trust that. We can know that he will never forsake us in the midst of the Red Sea. Let's go back to Isaiah 49, verse 14. God has told us he'll never forsake us. And we can trust him that he will always be faithful to that. In Isaiah 49, Zion seems forsaken and forgotten, and Zion pictures Israel, and it pictures us, spiritual Israel, today. So as we read this, we can think about this in our terms too. Again, as this is being written, Israel and Judah are in the midst of great difficulty. They've got nations around them who want to destroy them. Things aren't going well. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Same thing that David said. But then we find out, can God forsake us? What's God's feeling? How does God feel about us? Verse 15, it says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God is faithful. He will not forget us. He will not forsake us. He doesn't forget his promises. He will carry through on those promises. His love and his faithfulness is beyond measure. And we can be assured that we will be heard in times of crisis. We'll be ensured that while we're in the middle of the Red Sea, that we're passing through and the waters are towering on both sides of us, that he's not gonna all of a sudden let those walls collapse on you. He will continue all the way through. And he has symbolically written you, not on a piece of paper, but on his very own hand. Something that he keeps with him at all times. Symbolically. Let's go to Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. So we've got God's promise that he will be faithful. We see the promise here in the Old Testament, but we see a promise or promises in the New Testament too, and we will look at just one here in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, that he is faithful and will always be with us. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." So in verses 1 through 5 here in Hebrews 13, the writer is given his final spiritual directives or directions. Brotherly love, we should have brotherly love. Be pure in marriage and various other things, and be content with what you have. Don't be covetous and don't be envious of others. And then we see the second half of verse 5. We see something. One of the reasons why we should be this way. But a promise again of God's faithfulness. It says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Verse 6, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" God will never forsake us. He says it here. He's faithful in that commitment. He'll always be with us. He desires and wants to be our helper, our protector, and as it says, our Savior. You know, but this English phrase, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," really doesn't express what this is really saying. It's really kind of a poor attempt at it. The Weymouth New Testament version expresses it this way: God himself has said, "I will never, never let go of your hand. I will never, never forsake you." The Amplified Bible translates it as this: "For he has said, I will never under any circumstances desert you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support, nor will I in any degree leave you helpless, nor will I forsake or let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not." That statement, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," within that in the Greek is actually five knots. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to forsake you. And I'll put it in there five times for you to understand that. So when we read that scripture, it's actually much more powerful than that. The Greek word for never is no, not, but it's the absolute most negative version of it. The Greek word for will I leave means to let up or slacken or desert or desist from. God will never, ever, ever desist from us. Forsake means to leave behind someplace. He will never, 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 never leave you behind. He'll never abandon you. He'll never relax his hold on you. And he's faithful to this promise. He's faithful. He's declared heir to never desert you, to never let you get halfway through your trial and then walk away, but to see you pass through. God wants us to fully understand that point, that He is faithful. Faithful in His promises. He is constant in His care. He doesn't slack up on it. He's always there. Even when you may not feel it. Even when you may think that He's not listening. He's still there. He's got five nevers that tells you He'll be there. The last point to remember when you're going through a trial is to remember your future. Remember your future. Don't ever forget the future that God has waiting for you. Seeing the goal is so important to the trials and the difficulties we go through today. I'm not going to spend much time on this point because God has, and all of us should know, this incredible future that God has for us. Those He's calling as first fruits. The goal of the kingdom of God. We need to keep that in mind at all times. Focus on that treasure that God's giving us, that's waiting for us, that He has set aside for us, and that He's given us a down payment on already through the Holy Spirit. A promise that tells us He wants us there. We'll all have an incredible place in God's family and in His kingdom. Turn with me to James 1, verse 12. I'm actually going to read it from the NIV, but James 1, verse 12. We have a future beyond belief, and that we need to keep that in mind as we go through our trials and our difficulties in life. James 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. That's what's waiting for us, a crown of life, a crown of life. We need to focus on that, even when it's tough in our life, focus on it. And as we focus on it, and as we strengthen our resolve to achieve that goal, God adds to us His strength and is there to help us through it, and His comfort and His peace. Want to see a picture of your future? Let me read it to you in Daniel 12, verse 3. Daniel 12, verse 3 says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's what you have waiting for you. What an incredible future. When you're going through times of difficulty, don't ever forget your future. That Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for. You know, we started this message in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. Where it said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through your Red Seas, I will be with you. He's not going to get you halfway there and then pull back His hands and let you drown. He wants to bring you through to the other side. God is your Savior, and He'll never forsake you. He's got five knots that says He'll never forsake you. So as we go through difficulties, try to remember these five points, and there are many others that can strengthen you in difficult times. Remember, go to God in prayer. Remember, God is sovereign over everything. He's all-powerful. Remember, God feels. He understands the things you're going through personally. Many of them He's felt Himself. Fourthly, remember, God is faithful. He will never, 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 ever forsake you. And lastly, remember your future. It's worth your daily trials. So when you pass through the waters, remember God is with you. When you pass through the rivers, God will make sure they don't overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, for nor shall the flame scorch you, for your Savior is there with you.